I hope you were listening well tonight to that passage of Scripture that was read. That was a glorious, glorious text of Scripture. So much truth and goodness from that wonderful text. Just a joy to hear it. Amazing. I love coming to the second half of, or the latter half of the book of Isaiah. It's wonderful. I mean, it's where you have all of the hopeful parts. You know, the beginning of Isaiah, it's all judgment and doom and gloom. And then you come to the end and it's all wonderful. It's all these pictures of Christ and of God's righteousness and His salvation work. And man, we're caught up in all that. Can you believe it?
Right.
Sometimes I just have to pinch myself and say, I can't believe that I'm a Christian.
Amen.
I cannot believe it.
That
God has done such wonderful things. And
right.
It's amazing, amazing truth.
Right.
If you have your Bible tonight, would you open up to the book of Psalm chapter number 51 and Psalm chapter number 32. Kind of hold your place in both of those two Psalms. I'm primarily tonight going to look at Psalm 32, but we're going to start there in Psalm 51. You know, Christianity and the Christian experience, for those who have taken part in it, know and come to realize that it's a journey. You see this. You see that it's a journey. And of course, John Bunyan even, what did he call it? He called it the Pilgrim's Progress. And again, if you're a Christian here tonight, then you know not only is it a journey, but the more and more that you walk with the Lord, the more you see that it is an amazing journey.
Yeah.
It's a wonderful, wonderful experience. And what I want us to do tonight from these two passages of Scripture that we're going to look at, I want to show you that one of our desires as Christians, as believers, should be to see lost sinners come on the journey with us and to experience the same joy that we experience. In other words, I guess what I could say tonight about these passages of Scripture and the point that I'm really wanting to drive home is that when we leave the walls of the church, we should be evangelistic machines.
Amen.
We should really be looking for opportunities, probably, I know, far more than what we do, to share the gospel with people, to get people in the environment of God's people, so that they can see transformed lives, so that they can see the reality of what God does. We need to be going in the highways and hedges. We need to be going in the lanes of the city. We need to be knocking on the hearts, doors of people. You know, we need to be sharing the gospel. We need to be talking about Christ with people. And I think we can learn some things tonight from the psalmist, from David, in respect to this. You'll notice here in Psalm 51, of course, this is the great psalm that we get that famous line, you know, create in me a clean heart, O God. Of course, David, if you go back in his situation, he had fallen into gross sin and his sin with Bathsheba. And we have these penitent psalms where David comes along and he's expressing his repentance to the Lord. And we have it cataloged for us. And really, if you begin to look at the two, these penitent psalms, these two in particular, there's more than two, but if you just look at these two primarily, really what you can deduce from that is that this is a picture of confession and repentance from a Christian, but also the same principles that work through that are the same things that need to happen in the lives of a person who's not a Christian. So there is a repentance to salvation, but the reality of repentance, just like faith, is that repentance continues.
Right.
It's not that you have repented, it's that if you're a Christian, you are a repenter. You are one who continually confesses areas of your life that the Lord shows you are sinful. And faith is the same way. You continue to grow and walk by faith. Your faith grows. Your faith increases. The Lord works in your faith. But they go hand in hand. It's not a past event. And so, although we're looking in Psalm 51 and 52, or excuse me, in 32, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, at these penitent psalms, and David is a believer in God. He's a man after God's own heart. Don't lose the reality that in those two passages you see principles and truths about repentance that apply to both the sinner and the saint, both of those things. Now, what's interesting is that David, in Psalm 51, as he is repenting and recording this for us here, you come across this really amazing statement that he makes in verse number 13. After he does this, and he says, then I'm going to do something. After all this works out, after you've restored me to the joy of my salvation in verse number 12, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. The title of my sermon tonight is Teaching Transgressors. You know what that is? Teaching transgressors is nothing more than evangelizing them. You're teaching the truth of the gospel. You become an evangelist. That's what it means to teach transgressors. You're showing them the truth of God, the ways of God, the holiness of God, their condition before God, what God has done in the gospel. And we teach. That's what we do when we evangelize. We go to people and we begin, maybe we're the first one in their life to begin to expose to them their reality. And so we teach transgressors. We become evangelists. And so when we think of part of our duty in the Christian life, we need to make sure that we understand one of those duties is that we're the ones who are supposed to be the ministers of reconciliation. We are supposed to be the people who are going out to sinners and are saying to them, be reconciled to God. And so it is a duty. But on top of it being a duty, it's something that should be seen as a delight. It's something that should be seen as a desire. Now, I know it's fearful sometimes, you know, because there's that part of us that fears rejection and that part of us that thinks, man, what's going to happen if I speak a word for Christ? And, you know, you come in these situations where sometimes it's an open door and it's a closed door and there has to be discernment with all of that. But the point I'm making is that it is our duty to evangelize, and we have to learn how to be wise in regards to evangelism. We have to look for an open door. We need to be looking every day as we go about our business for divine opportunities that God puts in our life to speak a word for Jesus Christ to sinners. And so we should be delighted about this. Sure, there's maybe some initial fear, but once you do it a little bit and kind of get the hang of it, you learn how to talk to sinners. And by the way, the greater your knowledge of the gospel, the easier this becomes, because it's an outflow of your life. And that's the nature of genuine Christianity, is that the gospel, it's just part of your fiber. It's just in you. Everywhere you cut, everywhere you go, you have an angle, a gospel angle. Everywhere that you look around, you're thinking the gospel. You're thinking its implications. And so the more you understand the gospel, the more naturally evangelism is going to be, just because, you know, you don't have to have some kind of canned plan. You don't have to have some Romans Road plan. You don't have to have four steps. You don't have to have, you know, 3 points in a poem to evangelize someone. You just need to know the gospel so well that when you speak, you're evangelizing.
Right.
That you're putting God before the face of people and Christ before people. And you're just representing your master. You're representing your Lord. And you're a beggar who found bread telling other beggars where to get bread.
Right.
That's evangelism. That's really all there is to it. And I know there's programs and there's ways to think through that. I'll tell you a simple, simple thing. If you just remember this. If you want to be faithful in evangelism, tell people the bad news and then tell them the good news.
Right. Amen.
That's all you got to know. Just let that ooze out of your life some way. Just show them the bad news, the predicament, and then preach Christ. And you have done a faithful job in evangelism. And this should be our delight. It should be our desire. Now, flip over to Psalm 32. And what I want us to do tonight is look in Psalm 32 and think about this evangelistic desire and kind of have it burning in our hearts tonight, and a desire to see lost people come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to show you 3 things from Psalm 32 that you can use to encourage sinners to come along with you on the journey. 3 things from this passage of Scripture to help you evangelize sinners. Let's read Psalm 32 first, and then we'll begin to look at these different things. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You're a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now, the first thing that I want to show you tonight of these three things that you can use to evangelize sinners is that you can tell them about your personal experience on the journey as an avenue to give them salvation's truths. Yeah. Now, let me be very clear. Your testimony is not the gospel.
Right.
The gospel is the gospel. Yeah. But your testimony can be a mighty vehicle whereby you channel the truths of the Word of God into right. people's lives.
Mm-hmm.
Because you can tell your testimony in such a way where you're showing how the gospel affected you. And so you're not doing it directly to the person. But what happens is when you talk about yourself and your own experience, they begin to ask themselves questions about their own life.
Right.
Well, has that happened to me? I haven't experienced that grace. And so what you're doing is you're evangelizing people through the avenue of your own testimony. Now, as we think about the testimony of every single believer, we could boil this down and say, if we had to put it in one word, that our experience with salvation is blessedness.
Yeah.
I mean, you just think of the joy and the grace of God in your own life, and you come to the conclusion that you are blessed. And when you begin to look at David, here in chapter 32, he's talking about his own experience. Now, in verse number 1 and 2, before he starts talking about his experience, he lays out some truths in regards to the reality of salvation. And as I've already said, what he's trying to communicate is the blessedness of the one who has received salvation, right? Kind of has the ring of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the one, right? And so here you're seeing the same thing in verse 1. Blessed is the one. Blessed is the one who what? Well, to put it in a nutshell, blessed is the one who has encountered salvation. Look at the text. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So again, David, what's he talking about? He's talking about the reality that as a believer, he knows what it's like to have his sins forgiven.
Amen.
And if you're tonight as a believer sitting here and you've had that experience, you too, by experience with God, know what it's like to have your sins forgiven.
Amen.
You see, we think about that great doctrine of justification, and the reason it's so wonderful is because when we understand our situation before God and our natural condition in our sin, we are in legal trouble with God. There is legal guilt that comes in our life when we begin to realize we've transgressed the laws of God. And so you have this guilt, you have this shame that comes from your sinfulness, and the desire of the heart is that a person would find relief for that guilt. And so we coming on the other side of this, having experienced justification, having experienced salvation in the Lord, by personal testimony and experience, we can say, I know what it's like to have my sins forgiven. I know what it means to go from being under condemnation and under guilt to having my sins forgiven. That's what David is saying in verses 1 and 2. I'm a believer in God. I've sinned greatly, but I know the experience of having my sins forgiven. You know, he gives some pictures here, three pictures. Pictures of sin, three words, transgression, sin, and iniquity. He gives those three phrases for sin. And transgression, of course, this would be rebellion against God. This would be to transgress His boundaries, to transgress His laws. Sin, that word has the idea of missing the mark or coming up short. You see an archer shooting at a bullseye and the arrow misses the mark. That's the picture of sin. That's Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then you have iniquity. That's another angle. See, all of these words are shining a different angle on the reality of our sinfulness. And iniquity has the idea of corruption. It has the idea of being twisted or perverted. And so by David giving all of these pictures, he's painting someone who's in sin and using these three words so that It's unmistakable what we're talking about here. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. But then he comes along and he also gives pictures of salvation. And what does he use for these pictures of salvation? He talks about someone who is forgiven. Someone who is covered. Someone who their sin is not counted against them. Someone who has a clean inward man, a new heart. Again, notice the text again. Blessed is the one whose transgression, here's the word, forgiven. What does that mean? That's the picture of sin being lifted off, sin being taken away. You have the picture of something that's covered. This is the picture of someone being shielded or covered. In other words, the wrath of God is coming, but there's massive, this massive shield that's a covering against that wrath. That's Christ. That's the robe of righteousness. We're covered. We have on our wedding garment because it's Christ. And then you have the picture of one whose sin is not counted against them. In other words, sin produces with it debt. We get into debt with God every time one sins. And so the picture of one sin not being counted against them, it's an accounting term. Their sin is not imputed to their account. Their sin is imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ because He bore that. And then David talks about the one in whose spirit there is no deceit. And what I think he means here is blessed is the one who on the inside, the inward man, has a clean heart. He talked about that in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And so, David, again, what he's saying is, as a believer, as one who knows God, I know what it's like to have my sins forgiven. Listen, you go to a sinner and you begin to speak about that, they don't know what it's like to have their sins forgiven. They need that testimony. They need that understanding. You have spiritual understanding on that very basic level that they do not have. You know, you apply this to any area of life. You know, if your car's broke down and you don't know how to fix it, you go to somebody who has fixed a car before. Mm-hmm. Someone who says, oh, I've had that problem before. I know exactly how that is so supposed to be fixed. I know what it means to have a broke down car and to have one that's been fixed. That's really what the believer gets to say to the sinner. Listen, I know what it means to be in iniquity and to be in an unforgiven state, and then to meet the Savior and know what it means to be in a forgiven state. I know what it's like to have that legal guilt removed. And see, David, he's giving that testimony. Now, what is he saying? Blessed is the one. If we stop there tonight, that would aid you a tremendous amount in evangelism. A great question you could ask someone in conversation. Do you know what it's like to have your sins forgiven?
Yeah.
And then you get into a discussion of legal guilt. You begin to talk about, well, have you ever experienced guilt for transgressing the law of God? Oh, wait a minute. Maybe I didn't even think about that. Now I'm feeling a lot of guilt. And then you could say, oh, I know how to, that's removed. I know what it's like to have that legal guilt removed. You see, there's so much that you could even say in conversation to a sinner by understanding the reality of blessed is the one whose sin has been forgiven. Well, this is interesting. In verse 3 through 5, and again, this point, the first point that I'm giving you is that you can tell a person about your own personal experience as an avenue to get them the truth. And here's where I get that. Verse 3 to 5, David has put forward for us in verse 1 and 2 what it's like to be forgiven. And now he backtracks and he goes from verses 3 to 5 of his own personal experience of what it was like before he was forgiven and then what happened when he came into that state of forgiveness. So here's this personal experience. Look at what he says. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You see, what's David doing here? He's giving a detailed account of how that forgiveness became a reality.
Right.
And the first thing that he talks about in verse 3 is that he's saying, I experienced a time of non-repentance. Right. In other words, I experienced a time when my mouth was silent, when I was not in a state of repentance, although I was burdened down internally from the weight of my guilt. You know, can't you go back in your own experience and think about that before you were given deliverance, before you were saved? that somewhere down the line you were in a condition that you would not repent to God, you would not believe in Christ, you would not come to God, but yet you felt the internal weight of your sin and your guilt and your lostness, and you knew that all of that was there. Now again, David is speaking from the standpoint, obviously, of a believer who had fallen into this terrible sin. And so it's not that he needs a positional righteousness. He's already a believer. He's already placed faith in God. He's fallen into sin. But the principle's the same, even as a Christian.
Yeah.
He knew what it was like to be in a non-repentant state before he was led to repentance. But again, it's the principle. You can apply it to a lost person's condition. And you think about your own life before you were saved. You can identify with the reality and with the experience of being a non-repenter and a non-believer, but at the very same time feeling the guilt. Now we know this is true in people's lives. That's why lost people, unless God's doing work, it's why they don't go to church.
Right.
It's why they don't listen to preaching.
Amen.
It's why they don't turn on gospel radio and listen to the radio and message. Why? Because they're in a non-repentant state and they don't want to hear the things that make them guilty.
Right.
That's what it does. And David, that's really what he's saying. And we experience that time. So you go to the lost person in your evangelism and you can identify with the reality. Listen, you want to know how I came to the blessed condition of a forgiven life? It started out, here was a season of non-repentance. I felt all of this guilt. I felt all of this. And then in verse 4, here's the next stage. David talks about experiencing a time of heavy conviction that led him deeper into despair. What's he say? Speaking about God, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. David physically ached and was burdened down because of God's conviction upon him. You think about it. You know, I know conviction for everybody is different. People come by way of experience to Jesus Christ differently than other people. And really, when we talk about that, I want to give the disclaimer and be very careful. It's not really so much about the experience that brought you to Christ. It's about the effect that coming to Christ made.
Right.
Because everybody's experience in coming to Christ is different. I like to say, for some people, it's like getting, you know, just whacked over the top of the head with a 2x4. And for other people, it's a gentle sunrise.
Amen.
It's gentle. Some people feel the weight, just heavy, heavy conviction. And other people, instead of being drawn to God because of fear, they're drawn to God because they see the love and the divine reality of who God is. God turns on the lights and shows the divine perfections.
Amen.
And they fall in love with the beauty of who God is. So again, you know, we want to make sure that it's not about that successive experience, that the steps that brought you to the point of Jesus Christ. It's about that effect that came afterwards. But nevertheless, David, in his own experience, he is talking about a time of heavy conviction to the point where there were physical problems because of the spiritual reality. He was so burdened down by his guilt. He was just led to a point of absolute despair.
Yeah.
And that very much is the experience with people before they're born again, before they're saved, is that they come to that point. As a matter of fact, in Puritan theology, many of the Puritans believed that a person was not saved unless that was the experience, unless there was this law-grace experience. Some of those men, I mean, that was the pattern. That was their gauge. But, you know, you begin to read and you look at other great theologians and you really look at the Bible. The Bible really never puts the emphasis on the experience. The Bible always puts the emphasis on the effect or the fruit or what has happened from the person who has said, I have come to the Lord Jesus. But again, nevertheless, David, he is speaking about that kind of experience where there is this heavy hand of conviction that has fallen upon him that has led him to absolute despair. And then in verse 5, there's that cry of relief that resonates with the reality of verse 1 and 2. In verse 5, he's expressing the reality of relief when he was a repenter and when he was forgiven. Look in verse 5. All of this despair led to the point where I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And here it is. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. This is why he would say verse 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That's where David gets that. That's why he understands the blessedness of salvation, because he understands what it means to be forgiven. So what are we learning in terms of evangelism? What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say tonight that you can evangelize sinners through the avenue of your testimony, whatever that testimony is. If it was the kind of testimony that had great legal threatenings and brought great guilt, and then you found relief when you came to Jesus Christ, if that's your testimony, you can say that that's your testimony. You can share that reality. If it was something different, if God just turned on the lights one day and led you to the point where you saw the divine beauty of Christ, you saw that and the Lord opened your eyes to Christ in a way that you never had before, and He dealt very gently with you, that's your testimony. God gave you that testimony, and the effects were just the same. Your life was changed in the same way as the person who was hit over the head with the 2x4.
That's right.
You still, the new affections were birthed. The new direction was birthed. It doesn't matter how the experience was. The point is that you can tell sinners that you know what it's like to be forgiven, and you can tell them how they can experience that same reality. So, number one, you can tell about your personal experience on the journey as an avenue to share with the lost, salvation's truths with the lost. Number two, you can invite and persuade them to come along with you on the journey, and you can give them compelling reasons as to why they should. You know, the Bible teaches us that we are to persuade men. We are to reason with men. When we reason with men, we're not reasoning with them on the level of their emotion. Where do you reason with someone? You reason with someone in the mind.
Amen.
You preach the truth to the jury that's in the conscience.
Right.
You're making a case against the sinner in the mind. You're not whipping up some emotional reality. We preach to the mind. We persuade the mind. We go directly to the mind. We reason. We compel people. We invite. We persuade people based on arguments. You know, this morning when we were preaching here in our early service, we were preaching from Luke and we were talking about the great banquet, and we were inviting people to come to Jesus Christ. We were inviting them to come, but the argument was based on the mind. It was made to the mind. Reasons were given to the mind. Persuasion was taking place to the mind. There were legitimate reasons, compelling reasons that were given to the mind, why a person would want to come. And so when you begin to explain the gospel to people and you share the realities of the gospel with people, there does come a point where you call that person to repentance and faith. You do say to that person, listen, if you're coming on this journey, if you're coming to Jesus Christ, and if you're going to walk with Him, it is going to require you to come. And what's involved with that? That involves repentance and faith. And so you invite people to come through repentance and faith, and then you give them compelling reasons as to why that's necessary and why they should. And David does just that in the text. You'll notice here in verse number 6 and 7, really there's three things I think that he's pointing out here in verses 6 and 7. First off, in 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you. Now, mark this phrase, at a time when you may be found. What is he speaking of?
Right.
Speaking of opportunity. He's speaking of opportunity. People must understand that the gospel is an opportunity. It is a present. When people come under the sound of the gospel, they have entered into a present opportunity in their dealings with God. The gospel has been brought to them. Someone who is going to end up being a godly person is the person that does business with God while there is an opportunity. You see that? Therefore, let everyone who is godly, or we can even say it this way, let everyone who desires to be godly, let everyone who desires to be in a right standing with God offer prayers of repentance, prayers of faith, prayers of coming to God at a time when God may be found. May they grab hold of the opportunity and not let go of the opportunity. You see, we reason with people on the basis of opportunity. That opportunity comes and opportunity goes. You know, people, they live their life and there's a time they grow. You know, some people maybe haven't grown up around church. They don't know anything about the gospel. I know this is different for children who come up in church. They've heard it their whole life. But think of the person who never grows up around church, never is around any Christian people. They grow up that whole time never having an opportunity with the gospel. And then all of a sudden they hear a Christian and they begin to evangelize and begin to share the truth. Well, now there's a gospel opportunity. There's a season of a gospel opportunity. And so we reason with people. And we see this all through the scriptures. We see this, people needing to pay attention to that gospel opportunity. The invitation has been sent. You need to reason that out. You need to realize that this is a present opportunity. Well, also, David says in verse 6, he moves from the reality of opportunity that the sinner needs to consider, but also to the reality of judgment that they need to consider. Verse 6, they need to offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You see, the reason to take advantage of the gospel opportunity is because judgment is coming. And if you've taken advantage of the opportunity, the waters of judgment will not reach you. You see that in the text? Surely in the rush of great waters, judgment, the waters of judgment, they will not reach the one who has taken advantage of the opportunity. You see that? So what's the message? The message is that there is judgment, that judgment's coming, that people need to understand the reality of God's condemnation. They need to understand the reality of a holy God who must punish sin. So when we give compelling reasons for people to come to faith in Jesus Christ, why do we do that? Or how do we do that? We give them reasons based on opportunity. We give them reasons based upon judgment. But then we also give them compelling reasons based on the reality that there's only one sure, safe place. Notice verse number 7. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of what? Deliverance. Isn't that the reality of your life, that you've been delivered from your sin, that God is your hiding place, that God has preserved you from trouble, that you have shouts of deliverance because of your redeemed condition, right?
Amen.
So the Bible's message concerning the gospel, you have opportunity, you have judgment, but then you also have the reality of the only sure place of safety. And this is where we come to the good news of the gospel, that the message can only be Jesus Christ alone. It can only be in the provision that God has made. God is a God of salvation. He has provided salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. All of it. He's provided it. He's accomplished it. He has to apply it. All of that. But the safety is in what God has provided. And God has provided the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to share that reality with people. And as we give them those compelling reasons the whole time, what are we saying to the sinner? Come. Come, come, come. God invites you to come. You can come. You can come. Come. That's the message of the Bible. And here's the compelling reasons. Now listen, you don't know if they're elect and you don't know if they're going to come, but it doesn't change what you do.
That's right.
You tell them to come just the same. Because you don't know. God knows. You are faithful to the message and you leave the results up to God.
That's right.
So, that's number two. You invite them and persuade them to come along with you on the journey and give them compelling reasons as to why they should. Now, number three. You can tell them what the journey will be like once they begin. Now, there's a change here. Because all along David has been speaking. Now, this is as if God is speaking. What does he say? I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. You know, you think about your experience as a Christian. Verse number 8, what's that saying? I'll instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will count you with my eye upon you. It's a true experience in the life of the Christian that God is going to work in the life of the Christian. God saves people, brings them into a relationship of them being a child, him being their father. And he doesn't just leave them. He instructs, he works, he deals in our lives. I love this passage. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Listen, that's experiential Christianity 101. Once you became a Christian, hasn't God gone to work in your life, leading you, instructing you, guiding you? Now that's certainly at different paces and at different levels with different people. But if you look back in your life from the time you became a Christian, you can providentially see the hand of God moving you from this point to this point to this point to this point, bringing teachers in your life, preachers into your life, other believers into your life to shape you and mold you and to keep you on the path. And God is going to work. And so when we're speaking to the non-believer and we're inviting them on the journey and we begin to give them some sense of what this is like, you want to know what we're really saying to them? God is going to be God of your life. He's going to own you. He's going to lead you. He is going to guide you. It's not that God just saves you and then lets you do what you want to do, but you've come under new management is the reality. It's like Jesus would say, you know, I'm going to be the master. You got to be willing to hate all of this other stuff if you're going to be able to follow me. If you're going to be my disciple, the picture is, I'm Lord. If you're coming to me, you need to understand that there's a change in the situation. You're no longer the Lord of your life. I'm the Lord of your life. And it's true in the Christian faith, and we do people a disservice if we don't throw up the cost of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We're not just offering a get-out-of-hell ticket. We're offering to people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And they need to know that true Christianity means that God is going to have an active role in your life to instruct you, to lead you, to teach you, to guide you in the way that you should go.
That's right.
I love this phrase too in verse 8. I will counsel you with my eye upon you.
That's right.
I think what David has in mind here as he's recounting this is that in the time of decision in your life, as you go through these different points of decision and you have to make choices and you have to live life and you have to do this thing and you have to do that thing, the eye of God is always upon His people, leading them and guiding them. And doesn't that correlate perfectly with the New Testament, where the Bible teaches that we've been given the Spirit of God and we walk according to the Spirit and we're led by the Spirit and God leads us along by the Spirit? You know, you think of situations that you might get in and you're tempted. Some temptation comes along in your life and it begins to work, and maybe you start kind of thinking about giving way to that temptation, and then all of a sudden the Spirit wells up within you, guiding you and protecting you and saying, no, don't do that. And there's these warnings and there's these gentle tugs from the Lord that's leading you and guiding you as if His eye is watching you all the time. So David says, look, if you're going to come on this journey, if you're going to be a follower of the Lord, you need to understand this master-slave relationship. You need to understand that God is going to work in your life. And on top of that, not only is God going to work in your life, but you will be expected to cooperate with God. Notice verse number 9. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Wow! What's he saying? What's our part in this whole deal? God's working in our lives to carry out His purposes. He's leading, He's teaching, He's instructing, He's guiding. And what is it that we find from Scripture? Don't be like a stubborn mule. Cooperate. Obey. When God shows things, you need to cooperate with God. Again, it's a master-slave relationship. The master commands, and what does the slave do? The slave responds. The slave acts. And so again, you're laying out here to the lost person in your evangelism the cost of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Listen, your life is not your own. Right. If you come on this journey, yes, there's the joy of forgiveness of sins. I know what it's like to be forgiven. You can have forgiveness of sins. Heaven will be yours. Eternal life will be yours. All of those wonderful benefits will be yours. But you need to understand that God owns you. Right. He's going to lead you. He's going to guide you. He's going to instruct you. And you're going to be expected not to be like a stubborn mule. You're going to be expected to be an obedient slave. You're going to need to be the kind of person that's not going to have the bit and the bridle and have to be forced to do the things that you're told to do. Because by the way, being curbed with the bit and bridle, that's a picture of the discipline of God, which He will do. If you're a stubborn mule of the things of God, when He's instructing, teaching, guiding, pointing you, if you're a stubborn mule, guess what you get? You get the bit and the bridle. You get the discipline of Almighty God. And so when we invite them on the journey, this is what we say. This is what it's going to be like. One other thing about this experiential reality of following God, we find in verse number 10 and 11, people need to understand that they will grow in knowledge and experience of this privileged position.
Amen.
You know, when he started out in verse 1 and 2, he's talking about this privileged position. Blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven. And one of the realities, again, of experiential Christianity is that we grow in knowledge of that, and we grow in the affectionate experience as well. We grow not only in head knowledge, but we grow in heart knowledge and heart experience. Here at verse number 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. You see, that's a phrase that teaches us the reality of growing in our privileged position.
Amen.
You see, you start thinking about the reality of the wicked, and you start thinking about the reality of what God has done for you, and what does that do? It makes you see that you are in a privileged position. And the more you walk with the Lord, the more sermons you hear, the more Bible you read, the more you study, the more you go along, what should be happening, because this salvation is all of grace from Almighty God, is the thing that should be growing in your life, again, is that knowledge of this wonderful privilege and blessing that's come to you by grace.
That's right.
Not because of anything you did, but because of what God has given to you, right?
Amen.
And what happens when your knowledge of God's grace in your life grows? What happens when you learn more of what God has really given you? Because when you first receive it, you know, a lot of people are saved and they know very minimal reality about the gospel.
Right.
They know that Jesus is enough to save them.
Right.
And they cling to that. And then they begin to grow and they begin to learn and they drink deeply from all of the things that they have been given. And I don't know about you, but my experience has been that the more I grow in that knowledge of my privileged position, the more of a worshiper it makes me of God.
That's right.
And you notice here in verse number 11, as your experience in that knowledge grows, what else grows with that? The affectionate side, the heart side, the experiential, emotional side, you could even say. Notice what he says in verse 11. Listen to these words. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. You see, that's what the person who's outside of the graces of Christ will experience when they are brought into a forgiven state in Christ. They grow in the knowledge of their privileged position. Oh, the sorrows are of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. I'm growing in my knowledge of my privileged position, and that's leading to growth in my affections and my praise, my being drawn, my heart being drawn even closer to God, that leads me to being glad in the Lord and rejoicing because I'm righteous and shouting for joy because I am upright in heart.
Amen.
You know, when he talks about being glad in the Lord, I mean, there's a lot that could be said about that phrase. You know, before we became Christians, we were glad in everything else except the Lord. This being glad in the Lord is the picture of all of your idols being stripped away and your true happiness and your true joy being found in the place that gives true joy. Because none of those other things give true joy. So what is it we're telling the sinner? Listen, let me tell you my experience. I'm going to show you what's happened to me. And I'm going to communicate truth through the things that have happened to me. I want you to understand that. I'm now inviting you to come along with me on this journey. And let me give you some compelling reasons why you should. And then thirdly, now let me tell you what to expect when you do come. This is what's going to happen. God's going to work in your life. You're going to be expected to cooperate with that. And as you walk with the Lord, you're going to grow in head knowledge and you're going to grow in heart knowledge of your privileged position. It's going to make you a worshiper of God. Are you interested?
There you go. Amen.
That's the message. That's how we evangelize the lost. We're showing them the glory and the beauty of Almighty God. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand as a church that it is our duty and our responsibility. We need to be evangelizing the lost.
Right.
When we go to work, when we rub shoulders with people, when we're around our family that we know are unconverted, when whoever it is that we're with, we need to be about teaching transgressors the truth of the Word of God. Remember Psalm 51 again. What did he say? Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. How are sinners going to turn to God if we are not teaching them the truth of what salvation is all about? We need to do that. And listen, you can use Psalm 32 as your guide. I just gave that to you tonight. There's so many other ways that you can teach transgressors. I just gave you three suggestions. You don't have to use those things. Just let the gospel flow out of your life. But don't neglect the duty of evangelism. It's a duty. It's also a delight. It's a joy. It's a privilege. It should be our desire. We have to be about telling people about Jesus Christ. What greater news could we talk about?
Right.
What else is there to talk about? Every time you're around people, look for an opportunity to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many people that are outside of the graces of Almighty God, and they need to see the things we've talked about in this text tonight.
Amen.
They need to understand that in Jesus Christ, transgression and sin and iniquity can be completely forgiven.
Amen.
They need to know that.
Right.
They need to know that they can be completely reconciled to a holy God. They need to understand the urgency of opportunity and judgment and where safety can be found. Listen, do you understand today that the gospel is an urgent message?
Right.
You know, I hope that comes out in my preaching and the other brothers' preaching when you're hearing the Word of God preached. I don't believe a preacher's worth his salt if he doesn't have any urgency about him.
Amen.
He needs to be urgent and zealous about the message he proclaims because souls are on the line every moment. Every moment that ticks by. You don't know what a day's going to bring forth.
Right.
That friend or neighbor, that person that's on your mind, you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. You know, I was preaching out at the campground this morning. And you know, we're finishing out that summer season there at the campground. And I told those people, I said, you know, this may be the last time I see some of your faces. It may be the last time you see my face. You may walk out of this walk of life tomorrow. I may walk out of this life tomorrow. You don't know.
Right.
You know, we're going to start this campground ministry up again in another year, but that's another year. A lot can happen in a year.
Right. Amen.
And I told those people, I said, you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. And I had just finished preaching Christ. I just finished explaining the grace of God in Jesus. And I compelled them and I said, listen, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You need to trust in Christ. I said, this may be the last message you ever hear from me. And I want it ringing in your ears that it's grace alone, faith alone,
right,
in Jesus Christ alone. You need,
yeah,
to know that. There is an urgency to the reality of the gospel, and people need to understand that. And also, we need to invite people. We need to tell them to come along on the journey with us. We need to tell them to repent. We need to tell them to believe.
Yeah.
And we need to tell them that they can be forgiven so that they can say about themselves, blessed is the one, that's me, whose transgression is forgiven.
Yeah.
My sin is covered.
Yeah.
Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Oh, thank the Lord, he's not going to count my iniquity against me.
Amen.
And in my spirit there is no guile. Why? Because he's changed my heart.
Right.
He calls me to be born again. He regenerated my life. He gave me a new heart with new desires that goes in a completely different direction. Blessed is the man whom this is the reality. And blessed is the one who made it all possible.
Amen.
God, by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place and to give us the righteousness that we had to have so that we could say, blessed is the one.
Amen.
Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word.
Yes.
We thank You for the truth that encourages our heart. And Lord, I bow before You tonight, Lord, with a heavy heart for the unconverted. And Lord, I just pray that You would help us as the Solid Rock Baptist Church to be a church that's evangelizing the lost. Lord, that as we think about our Christian walk, that we know the gospel and the truth so well that every conversation, whether it be at the market or at a friend's house or with our family or at work or whatever it might be, Lord, that every time we're in a situation, it just comes to our mind gospel truths to say, so that we'd be salt and light. Lord, You know tonight, Lord, that my heart is not up here to teach a canned plan.
That's right.
That we have to just have some set way that we speak to every single person that we encounter, but rather, Lord, that we're so dominated by the truth that we just can't help but speak about it.
That's right.
So, Father, I pray that we would be more sensitive to it. Lord, I pray that we would never, ever, ever turn into a church that's just simply an inward-focused church.
That's right.
Father, we need to be outward focused. We need to be inviting people to hear the gospel. We need to be bringing people with us. We need to be making calls. We need to be inviting folks and telling them to come and sharing the truth with them and getting them around Your people so that they can see transformed lives and hear the message that will transform their lives.
Amen.
Father, You put this burden in my heart. I pray You'd put it in the hearts of our people tonight.
Yes.
Or that we'd all walk away with a new sense of responsibility and a new urgency about us to be sharing the truth. Not just hiding the treasures that we've had for ourselves, Lord, but that we'd be opening up the treasure box to share with other people.
Amen.
Lord, we love you tonight. Thank you for how you've worked in our lives. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.